If you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to open to the Old Testament book of Jonah, which you'll find in the Old Testament of the Bible that we provide for you on page 657. The book of Jonah is a fish story. And I like fish stories because I like to fish. The fish in this story I wouldn't have done well with. But I actually have a friend at the Erie campus who no longer takes me fishing because I always catch bigger fish than he does. That's true. No, I don't know if it's true. But this is a story about a fish. I want you to look at chapter 1, and I'm going to read several of those verses that will help set our stage this morning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God, perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called to the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. The pathway to salvation for sinners is found in the sacrifice of another on their behalf. This wonderful account of the prophet Jonah, who prophesied during the reign of the northern kingdom just 30 years or so prior to Assyria's conquest of the northern kingdom, is a story that has shadows in the New Testament. In fact, Jonah says, "Take me, cast me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you." Jonah offers himself on behalf of the mariners in the boat. They take Jonah, cast him into the sea, and the deeps of the sea swallow him up, and they are saved. This is essentially a precursor to the gospel. Jesus Christ says to his people, cast me into the sea, and it will become calm for you. I will sleep there for 3 days and three nights, and then calm for you. It is the New Testament that tells us, actually, Jesus himself refers back to this episode of Jonah prophesying to Israel and then being called from Israel, the first prophet that we know of in the Bible, who not only spoke to another nation, but actually went to that nation to speak to them. Jesus grabs a hold of that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees and scribes said to him and said, Lord, we want to see a sign. And Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 12, I say to you, an adulterous and an evil generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to you, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus did not believe this was a myth. He didn't believe it was a legend. He cites it as a historical fact, and it's something of a precursor to his own experience of being 3 days and three nights in the tomb. We should think of it as a historical account. Now, you might be here today and say, well, how is it possible that someone could survive in the belly of a great fish? What's the answer? You can't. You can't survive unless God intervenes, any more than we would say, well, how is it that one could die and be buried and then be raised again? Jesus knew this was no ordinary event. It was a miraculous work of God to preserve Jonah alive, to graciously intervene on his behalf, and then to accomplish his work. There's really no point in trying to explain it any more than we might explain any of the other miracles of Jesus, including the ultimate miracle of the resurrection of Christ. And most people look at this book and say it's a story about a great fish, but today I want you to know that it's not so much a story about a great fish as it is a story about a great God and a reluctant prophet. The prophet who was in Israel but about to be sent to Assyria, to the northeast of Israel, who 30 years from the date of God's commission in his life would actually come and take the northern kingdom captive and take it back to Assyria. Nineveh was the capital city, ultimately, at least in some period of Assyria's reign, and it was an exceedingly great city, large, perhaps 600,000 people, and it was an exceedingly wicked city, wicked people. And Jesus grabs onto this to say there is something very significant about the prophet's work to Jonah. And I want you to know that Jonah probably lost focus of the greatness of his God. And what I hope we'll go away with this morning are three things that you can't forget about God. And in this unfolding of the prophet Jonah, God underscores three things about himself that Jonah was reluctant to believe. He was reluctant to go to Nineveh, as we'll see. But he was reluctant to believe, first of all, that God was sovereign overall. That God was sovereign. And if we were to look at this four brief chapters in the book of Jonah, it really is to help us underscore that the sovereignty of God is over all of the earth and over all of the world and over every life. It was Jonah's testimony in the chapter that we just read, verse 9. He has two profound witnesses of the greatness of God, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 4. Let's read this one together from Jonah chapter 1 and verse 9. Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, this is a very interesting testimony about God in light of the fact that he didn't fear this God enough to obey him. In fact, when you read the opening verses of chapter 1, you know that God said, go to Nineveh, which is northeast, and Jonah went west. He went to Tarshish, as far away in the other direction as he possibly could, to escape the presence of the Lord, verse 3 says. And somehow he probably conveyed in his mind that the presence of God was in the temple, in the Jerusalem, in the place where God's people worshiped. And he was moving as far away from that as he could. But what he found was that God was sovereign over all and he couldn't get away from him. Underscoring a great biblical principle that you can run, but you cannot hide. And that's what he did. He ran as far as he could in the opposite direction. Now, I want to underscore a couple things for you. We're going to sort of cycle through some of the verses in these chapters, and you will see God's sovereignty. First, in chapter 1 and verse 4, it was the Lord who hurled a great wind against the sea. And you see that Jonah's on his way running away from God, and God sends a wind. And verse 7 of chapter 1, the men are together, they're in the boat. These mariners are saying, well, what are we going to do about this? So they cast lots. Interesting, but not forbidden for God's people. And they cast lots, and God caused the lot to fall to Jonah. Why? God is sovereign over all. I mean, he's ruling right here, and Jonah's trying to escape the presence of God, and he's there. And said, no, you're not going to escape this. And when they threw Jonah into the sea, what happened to the raging sea is calm. God intervenes there. Why? Because he's sovereign over all. And then verse 17, God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah survives for 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of this fish. And chapter 2 and verse 10, Jonah gets an exit from the fish, and he's deposited out of the fish onto the shore. Why? Because the Lord commanded the fish to do just that. In chapter 3 and verse 5, all the people of Nineveh hear the preaching of Jonah, because now after he gets a second chance, and chapter 3 is going to tell us that he goes to Nineveh and he walks about there, and sure enough, the people repent. Why? Because God's at work in them, and God is sovereign, and whenever anyone repents, it is because of God's sovereign work of grace in their life. In chapter 3, verse 10, God holds back his judgment against his people. Why? Because he's demonstrating his mercy and his sovereignty over all. And then we get to chapter 4, and three times you see, verse 6, God appointed a plant, and a plant grows up and protects him with shade. And then verse 7, God appoints a worm to eat the plant. And then verse 8, God appoints a wind. What are you seeing? This is a story that repeatedly, 10 or 11 times, says God is at work here, working through all of these circumstances. The sovereign one who is the creator of the sea and the creator of the dry land and the creator of the plant and the creator of the worm and the creator of the wind and the creator of you. And he is sovereign over all. The maker of heaven and earth. Now, it's interesting that we read chapter 1, and it is there in the ship before Jonah is put into the sea, that we see this interchange with some spiritually sensitive people who do not know Yahweh. They do not know Jonah's God. And they are calling out to their God, and they say, well, who are you, and who's your God, and what land are you from? And when he says, I am a Hebrew, and my God created the sea, then you know that they were paying attention, right? Because this sea is raging now. And they say, well, why? How could you possibly have done this? There's only one reason: that you are running away from your God. And the only reason this storm is raging is because he is the God over this sphere. Now, in that day, and frankly, in our day, people have a tendency to identify and create their own sense of God. And they attribute to their sense of God, or in this case, the God of these mariners, had specific rule over certain domains. And in fact, you might be surprised to know that one of the gods of the Ninevites was the fish god. We'll get to that later, perhaps. But it's fascinating to see that even in our day, people say, well, God has dominion over this area. And the story here of Jonah is meant to help us understand that there is no God like our God who rules over the land and the sea and the plant and the worm and every human life and everything that crawls upon it. There is one sovereign God. And it's the greatness of God seen in all of these events that makes sense of God being willing to see Nineveh in its wickedness and offer them the opportunity to repent. There is one God over all. And it is this concept that Jonah doesn't particularly like. He doesn't like that God would extend his grace to wicked people who hated Israel. He doesn't like that God might be merciful to someone who hates God's people. Can you imagine that? Okay, this is where we have to really track and pay close attention. But God is sovereign over all. We need snapshots of God's sovereignty in our life. We need to remember the moments where we look back and say, oh, God was in control of that. God was working in that moment. It helps us undergird our faith to know that God is sovereign over all of the experiences. Our disobedience doesn't change that, does it? God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. He said, I'll go to Tarshish. And his disobedience doesn't thwart God's control in his life, and neither does yours. Do you know that? Neither does your disobedience thwart God's sovereignty in your life. We are not God. There is one God. Now, let's be careful to say something else. We are not suggesting some sense of fatalism here, that whatever will be, will be. We don't just say, okay, well, whatever then, I can live any way I want. If God's sovereign, I can live any way I want. We don't see that in the Bible as we read it. As we read it, we can't just say that in some mysterious way, God's going to work everything out. We know that's true, but as we're walking or sailing or swimming or being swallowed up by our trouble, we are responsible. And that's the second thing we would know this morning, is that God, secondly, hears the cries of the repentant and the distressed sinner. In the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our difficulty, God is still there. And he's hearing us, and he's listening to our prayer. And he is like, he's been referred to as the Holy Hound of Heaven, pursuing us. Say, well, no, you will come back. I want you. You are mine. And I'm going to do what I need to do to help you see who I am. And that following me in humble obedience is the path of joy for you. God hears the cry of the repentant, distressed sinner. So we could read chapter 2 and hear all of this prayer. I called to you out of my distress. I called to the Lord and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of the grave, or Sheol, from the edge of death, and you heard my voice. Have you ever cried to God from that place where you thought, my life is about to be over? My life is ruined? Okay, pay close attention for a moment. Trouble is, I wrote in my notes, trouble is sometimes the tool that God uses to bring us to salvation. But as I thought about it all week, I crossed out sometimes. And I put the word often. And I crossed that out. I put most of the time. I mean, many times for us as rebels, it is trouble that becomes the pathway to salvation, whereby in the midst of the belly of the whale, in the depths of the sea, we cry out to God. And most of us learn things about God in trouble that we do not learn in. We learn in the depths of the sea what we don't often learn sailing smoothly on it. You learn in a battleship, in a submarine, what you don't learn on a cruise ship. Am I right? Trouble is often the very thing that leads us to the depths of God's truth, the depths of who God is, and we discover things in the depths of the sea that we would never grasp, sailing along happily. Jonah learned the sentence, salvation is from the Lord, in chapter 2 and verse 9. Salvation is from the Lord. He learned it in the belly of a fish, at the bottom of the sea, with weeds wrapped around his head, when he thought that the bottom of the sea is where I'm at. And most of us learn the great truths of God in trouble, and they're burned into us by the hot iron of affliction in the hardship of our life experiences. We discover some of those truths. You know why? Because it is in those crushing experiences that our human pride is destroyed. When we are absolutely at our wits' end and there is nothing left and everything's pulled away from us and we just simply cry out, Lord, save me. Save my life. I cannot save myself. Jonah in the belly of the fish is a witness to us of human inability to save ourselves and to call unto God. And I would say to you, that if this is a picture of the gospel, then I would say to you, you cannot be saved by your good works. You cannot be saved by all the good things that you can do. Not by your religious ceremonial disciplines. You cannot say to God, well, I was a good Jew. I was a good Gentile. I was a good American. I was a good neighbor. I'm a good man. I'm a good husband. I was baptized. I joined a church. I take communion. You cannot save yourself, and Jonah's here to tell us all of that. God is here to tell us that he answers his children when they cry to him in distress. And he answers us in spite of the fact that we're guilty. Jonah was disobedient, and he cried out to the Lord, and he heard him. And he heard him in the nick of time. And he heard him from impossible circumstances. And he saved him in stages. In stages. Listen, God's answers, if God hears the cries of the repentant and distressed sinner, God's answers sometimes are not what we expect. Am I right? We say, God, we want you to do this, that, and the other thing. Think about it with me. When Jonah was tossed over the side of the ship, and by the way, those mariners in the boat were really pretty compassionate guys. For sailors, they really didn't want to throw him overboard. They tried all they could, and they were fairly compassionate on Jonah. More compassionate than Jonah was toward Nineveh. And they throw him overboard, and when they throw him overboard, can you picture in your mind Jonah sinking down? I'll bet you, he actually said to them, just throw me overboard. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh in the water. My hunch is, like me or like you, 5 seconds after that decision, he probably had a second thought. And I'll bet you, among the things he said was, God, save me. I'll bet you he did not say, God, send a big fish to swallow me up. God did save him. But you have to admit, he saved him in a way that he probably wasn't expecting. And that's the way God answers prayer sometimes. None of us say to the sovereign God of the universe, do this for me. We ask him, and he may. But sometimes he answers in answers that we do not immediately see as an answer. But God was working, and God was answering his prayer, and God was doing his work in the heart of Jonah. Many of us have had our answers to prayer while in deep trouble that at the time we didn't perceive to be God's answers at all, only to see later that he was beautifully working out something that we would have never come to terms with or never grasped or never appreciated because of what he did in the midst of that. Job said, God delivers the afflicted in their affliction, and he opens their ear in the time of oppression. He opens their ear in the time of oppression. That is, it's something about the troubled life and experience that leads us to be people who can pray and call out to God, and our ears become somewhat more open to God because we are in trouble. And our hearts are open, and we pray, and God answers, and sometimes his answers aren't just what we ask for, but he does answer prayer. Do you believe that? I mean, this lesson of Jonah is a lesson to let us be bold prayers, and that God is a God of salvation. Call upon the Lord and you will be saved. This is a gospel story. Now, we have so much more we could say, but chapter 3 and chapter 4 tell us then that Jonah actually is ushered onto the shore. Chapter 2, verse 10, fish spits him out. Now, undoubtedly, as he walked about after 3 days there in the cavity of the whale, fish, most people think he was pretty well bleached out and a sight to see. Probably some physical manifestation of where he had been for 3 days, so that his own presence was a sign that here comes this guy walking about as a living testimony of someone who was dead and now alive 3 days in the belly of a great fish and now walking about. And God says to him a second time, go to Nineveh and tell him what I'm going to tell you. So Jonah went, chapter 3, verse 3. And the city was great. Jonah began to walk about the city. One day's walk is probably a 60-mile circumference around the city. And he began to walk, and he cried out this message that God had told him, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now this reluctant prophet said, I'm not going to those people. They hate us, they hate me, and they hate God. And I'm sure he said, they'll never repent. And what do you see in verse 5? And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth. Every person, the king himself, took off his royal robe and he issued a decree. And he covered himself with ashes and sackcloth, a sign of repentance and contrition and sorrow and confession. And he told everyone in the kingdom, this is what we will do in this city. We will all wear sackcloth. We will all cover ourselves with ashes. We will not eat. We will not let our animals taste anything, not food nor water. And we will see whether or not God will relent from bringing about our destruction. Verse 8. Everyone will turn from his wicked way. Even the king knew that the city of Nineveh was an exceedingly wicked city. And we'll see whether God will withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Verse 9. Now, this is what I think God is teaching us. Even though Jonah did not believe that Nineveh is worth saving, the reluctant prophet learned not only that God is sovereign, not only that God answers prayer, but thirdly, that God is merciful. And that he was teaching Jonah to be merciful too. I think Jonah was stupefied at the response of the people of Nineveh. Because when God saw their deeds, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented. He turned back concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. It would have been just for him to destroy the city because they were sinners and they were wicked and they hated God's people. But when they repented, God forgave them in his mercy. And he turned back his hand of judgment at this point because he's merciful. And he was teaching Jonah a lesson of his mercy. And we would love to say, well, Jonah got it, didn't he? He learned it. But he didn't learn it. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 says, This made Jonah very upset. It displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He was really ticked off that God would save this wicked people. And he prayed to the Lord, and here's his second confession, verse 2. Please, Lord, wasn't this what I said to you while I was in my own country? I told you you were going to do this. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew, you should underline this, I knew you were a gracious God. I knew you were compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, one who relents from concerning calamity. I knew that's what kind of person you are. I knew you were that kind of God. What's he saying about himself? I'm not that kind of person. In fact, I have real deep hatred in my heart. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, but I hate the Ninevites. And I don't want them to repent. He was angry that they repented. And so he goes out and sits at the edge of the city. Now, there's a lot that could be said here. It's ironic, is it not? That Jonah disobeys God. God puts Jonah under the sentence of death in the belly of a fish. Jonah cries out to the Lord, and the Lord forgives him. He receives forgiveness, and then he looks at the Ninevites who disobeyed God. God put them under the sentence of judgment. They repented, and God forgave them. There's an awesome lesson here on the forgiveness of God, that God showed mercy to Jonah so that Jonah would learn how to show mercy to the Ninevites. We have been forgiven that we would be forgivers. We have received mercy that we should show mercy. So the words of Jesus ring in our ears. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. You be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. It's interesting that God uses Jonah even though he had the wrong motives, even though his heart is filled with loathing for the Ninevites. This is not what honored God, but God used him anyway. And so God brings him out to the edge of the city, and he goes out there. He actually sits on a hill, and he's looking over Nineveh to see what would happen to the city. His arms are crossed, and he's looking and saying, what are you going to do to this wicked people? And he sat under a tree. Verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to provide shade for his head and to deliver him from his discomfort because it was hot there. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. You see a pretty self-absorbed prophet, don't you? It's all about me. And he's there, and he likes the plant now. But, verse 7, God appointed a worm, and when the worm came the next day, it attacked the plant, and the plant withered, and the shade was gone. And then verse 8, then the sun came up, God appointed a wind that was scorching, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged to die, and death is better than life. You see a prophet say, Lord, go to Nineveh? No. In the boat. Out of the boat, into the belly of the whale. Out of the whale, onto the shore, go to Nineveh. Goes to Nineveh, grudgingly preaches, people repent, sits on the edge of the city, I'm not happy. Plant grows up. I'm happy. Worm kills the plant. I'm not happy. Okay, he's very much like us. Right? He's very much like us. A man like us. And God comes to him in verse 9 and says, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, I do have reason to be angry, even unto death. Now, here's the lesson. The Lord said to Jonah, verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. You didn't cause it to grow. It came up overnight, and then it perished overnight. And you love that plant. Should not I have compassion on Nineveh, a city in which there are more than 120 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals? This is a city, probably a reference to children, infants, babies in the city, 120,000 little infants who haven't even grown up to know their right hand from their left hand. This is a city of people. Perhaps 600,000 or more And you love that plant more than you love them. The men in the boat had more compassion for you than you had for Nineveh. You had more compassion for this little tree that was here for a day and gone than for these people. The message is simply this, that God is a merciful God that saves the sailors. He saves Jonah from the fish. He saves the Ninevites who confess and repent and turn to God. And God is trying to burn into the heart of Jonah through the suffering a heart of mercy and compassion and a knowledge that God is sovereign. He listens to repentant sinners and he is absolutely merciful and compassionate, and his loving kindness has no end. And you ought to resemble that as a follower of God. In the final analysis, it's really the prophet Jonah who is judged through this. And the brutal Assyrians are more ready to repent, having heard one message that in 40 days this city will be destroyed, than a man of God from Israel who had seen the grace of God again and again and again. Do you know what ruined him? Prejudice, hatred, discrimination, nationalism. He loved his people. He hated the Assyrians. We should listen carefully. This prophet and this prophecy is to underscore God's love of the world. Not just his people. Not just people who have come to know him already. But to love those who hate him. And to love them ongoingly by sending his son in the face of absolute hatred to be crucified, buried, and spend 3 days in the grave to rise again to save a world of hatred against God. Can we sit here today in 2012 and not think about nations around the world that we might be quick to hate? We have to listen carefully. We have to listen carefully that there is no racial, no national supremacy at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. That you're an American means nothing for your salvation. Right? God loved the world and gave his son. Christ followers bless others regardless of their race, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their color or anything, and seek their welfare. You cannot bless others that you have hatred toward. No national or racial hatred abides in the heart of Christ followers. If there's prejudice in our hearts toward others, we miss this sense of our forgiveness. You have pity on the tree because the worm destroyed it. You love this tree and the worm destroyed it. You feel badly for the tree because there was a worm that ruined it. Do you not think of the Ninevites who have a worm that is destroying them? Do you not think of the Muslim world? The nation of other religions of Buddhism and Hinduism, where there is a worm of sin and deception that is ruining them. We think about our comforts and our shade and our ease. And do our hearts move toward that? God is merciful. And he's teaching us to be merciful as well. This week I read a story from one of our global missionary partners serving in North Africa in a predominantly Muslim population. And they wrote to us, "We're here in partnership with God and his church to start a church multiplication movement through strategic prayer and evangelism and discipleship. There remain many unknowns and many obstacles, but we are absolutely convinced that the Father has led us here with great plans in his mind." Why? Because the Muslim world in North Africa, which we're not even allowed by their request to even tell what country they're in, needs to know that God is merciful and His people are merciful too. We have found in this city, they write, a deeply Muslim presence. And very few Christians, and those who are here are not well known, and they're sort of in hiding. But they get together, and on any given Sunday, there's a plethora of nationalities and languages. Most come and out of curiosity, but they've just been there for a short period of time. But they are there in this world. We sit in the United States and we look around and we say, boy, does the story of Jonah and hatred for those who hate us have any part in our hearts? God sent His prophet to Nineveh to declare His mercy and His compassion and His loving kindness. Jonah missed it. He was a reluctant prophet, reluctant to believe that God was sovereign over all and that He answered prayer and that He was merciful even to those who do not yet know Him. You get the lesson, right? You can't miss the lesson for us in 2012 that the prophet of Jonah is speaking clearly to us. And that's how we know that God's story is still weaving through our story. We've made our way all the way from Genesis and we're almost to the end of the Old Testament in which God keeps giving a voice. I am a merciful God. I'm a compassionate God. Turn to me and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that the story of Jonah, the clear message of Jonah, the prophet who was reluctant, will burn into our hearts and that we ourselves will have an open heart to believe that You are sovereign over all the experiences we're in today. And if any of us are here in trouble in the midst of difficulty, that we'll have hearts to call out to You and know that You hear us and that You can save us in the way that You alone are able. And I pray, God, that You'll give us a heart for the world in the way in which You have a heart for the world, that the true saving gospel of Christ will be in our hearts and be shared with others, those who are ready to hear and those who perhaps are not yet but still need to hear the message of Your loving kindness and grace. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.